at the parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. But Jesus tells this parable as part of an answer to that question that we all face when we come face to face with tragedy. Why? Why has this happened? And I imagine whether you are a believer or checking out this whole Christianity thing, you will want to know what Jesus says in response to why we face suffering. So the parable of the fig tree is part three. That's a Freudian slip. Parable of the fig tree is part three of his answer. And so before we come to that, we will have a look at the question, how it's put to Jesus, and then parts two and three, one and two of his answer, and then the fig tree, part three. So the question, here we go. Verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate, of course, is famous for presiding over Jesus' unjust trial, but even outside the Bible, he was well known from other ancient writers. As the Roman administrator of Judea, he had a particularly bad relationship with the Jews. The Jewish historian Josephus records that Pilate tried to bring Roman standards into Jerusalem, which the Jews considered idolatrous. And he also used money from the Jewish temple to build an aqueduct and then brutally crushed the rebellion that provoked. And here we discover that Pilate had killed some Galileans who had gone up to Jerusalem while they were sacrificing in the temple. That violence against people in places of worship in New Zealand and Sri Lanka, it's nothing new. People experienced it in Jesus' day. It's the cause for this question here, why does God allow suffering? Well, what does Jesus answer? When people ask me, why does God allow suffering, I know that there is almost always a personal story behind the question. And so I try to respond gently. But here, Jesus' answer seems rather direct and confrontational. Here's what he says. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus' answer here draws out what can be so often an unstated assumption, that those who died had done something to deserve this death. This, if you like, is the law of karma. When I was a teenager, Savage Garden, does anyone remember that band? This is like a super old illustration. Savage Garden, they sang a song, "I Believe in Karma. What you give is what you get returned." Now, they meant it positively. If you do good things, then good things will come back to you. But if you turn it around, you find a dark underbelly. If what you get returned to you is tragedy and suffering, then you must have done something to deserve it. But Jesus says, no. There is no necessary connection between tragedy and people's sin, the bad things they've done. God was not using Pilate to punish the Galileans because of particular bad things they'd done. The 44 people killed at the Al-Nur Mosque were no worse sinners than the 269 people killed in Colombo, or you or me, for that matter. This first example highlights suffering that's inflicted by human agents. And we might think, yes, we can totally see how this tragedy happened because of human wickedness. But what about suffering that clearly has no human agent behind it? We think of a child dying of leukemia, or the Boxing Day tsunami. Are these sufferings caused by sickness, natural disaster, judgment on sin? Well, some Christians have made this argument. In the wake of the Black Saturday bushfires, February 2009, in which 173 people perished, Pastor Danny Nalia, of the somewhat unfortunately named Catch the Fire Ministries in Melbourne, proclaimed that the bushfires were God's judgment on Victoria for decriminalising abortion. I so wish that Pastor Danny had paid more attention to Jesus' words here. In verse 4 of Luke chapter 13, this is what Jesus says. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This building accident is an example of what you might call a natural disaster or natural evil. There's no harmful intent by human agents behind it. It just happened. It's one of those awful tragedies that happen in life. And in this second example, Jesus says that there is no straight line from natural disasters to God's judgment. Now, that's not to say that God cannot use either human or natural evils as his instruments of judgment. The plagues of Egypt are described in the Bible as God's judgment on Pharaoh, and the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem as God's judgment on Judah. But we only know that these were God's instruments of judgment because he tells us in the Bible. Without that special revelation from God, we cannot draw that conclusion. Jesus doesn't draw that conclusion. Quite the opposite. So Jesus says that suffering is not the result of God's judgment. But he does challenge us. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. So how are we to take this? Well, the word translated "too" could also be translated as likewise or in the same way. So taken this way, the sentence would read, unless you repent, in the same way, you will all perish. And some commentators argue that Jesus here is warning his immediate Jewish audience. If they don't change the direction they're going, if they don't abandon hopes of a political rebellion against Rome, and instead recognize that he, Jesus, is their Messiah, then the sword will fall. The nation will perish at the hands of Rome, like the Galileans had perished at Pilate's hand in the temple. And the walls of Jerusalem will fall just like the Tower of Siloam had fallen. And at the end of his journey from Galilee, as he approached Jerusalem, Luke records Jesus weeping and saying, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They'll encircle you, hem you in from every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And tragically, this in the end did happen in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the future Roman Emperor Titus and Israel as a political entity ceased to exist until 1948. So that's one reading. Other commentators read Jesus' words as a general warning to all people. Faced with the certainty of our own death and the coming day of judgment, Jesus calls all people to repent. So whether it's Jesus' first coming and the national judgment that followed, or his second coming to judge the living and the dead, either way, Jesus' point is clear that such tragedies are an occasion for repentance, for us to turn back to God. Now, the word repentance can be one of those words that sound religious, but which we kind of don't really know what they mean. So let's explore that a bit. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which literally means to change your mind. And in Colossians, St. Paul says that before Christ, we were alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. And so here we see the importance of both the inner and the outer life. Jesus himself was constantly critiquing the religious leaders of his day that despite their outward external piety, inwardly their hearts were actually far from God. Real change, you see, is not just external behavioral change, it's inner heart and mind change. That's where real transformation comes. In the 1600s, the theologian Martin Luther describes sin as the self turning in on itself. And so to repent is for us to turn from self to God. And in that uncurling, we are open to God's light and life. And we also see and we're also able to see and to serve others, those around us. And so tragedy, suffering, these are moments when we can catch a glimpse that we're trapped in the prison of the self. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Pain pierces our self-enclosed hearts and tells us there is something wrong. And I've seen this when I conduct funerals. People who would otherwise never be interested in God are open just for a brief moment. And Jesus says, don't let that pass you by. Seize the moment. Turn to God and find true freedom and life. And so the question for you, if you are in the midst of suffering, is will you seize the moment? Will you turn to God And you, will you receive the life that he offers you in Jesus? Well, in part three, the parable of the fig tree, oh my goodness, I'm really struggling with that. The parable of the fig tree, Jesus explores what that repentance, that change of mind looks like in this parable. Okay. And you may have been wondering when we're going to get to the parable. I said that we were doing a parable. Here we are. So let's read it again. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down." Now, it's not really worth us trying to work out the finer distinctions about who the fig tree is and the vineyard or the owner and the gardener, kind of get all the details there, because the parable applies to Jesus' first Jewish audience as well as to us, and the message is really clear. See, earlier in Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist had warned Israel, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist didn't really mince his words. Now Jesus picks up his message. True repentance, you see, involves fruit. That change of heart and mind towards God will produce a change in how we treat those who are made in his image. It'll mean we don't walk past our neighbor lying battered and abused on the road, as we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It'll mean that we don't hold on to our money with a tight fist, but we're generous and care for the poor. It'll mean that we see ourselves as stewards of God's good gifts, not masters of our possessions and those around us to lord it over them, but rather stewards to serve God and his world. Loving God will mean that we offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices because we belong to him and not to ourselves. Now, all of this will take time. Change often does. And sometimes it'll require working on the soil, you know, breaking it up, fertilizing it, watering it. And that means putting ourselves in the place where we will be plowed and watered by God's word, and where we are open to the Holy Spirit to work in us. Concretely, that means turning up to where those things happen. Church on a Sunday, it's great to see you here. Our Bible study group's fantastic for this. Your own daily time of prayer and reading God's Word, the Bible. Making yourself available to serve. If not at church, then somewhere else. Turn up. Willing, open, and God will use these things to grow you. You will produce fruit. All those beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit, at least. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Absolutely gorgeous. Not all at once, mind you. Maybe a little bit more of one than another. But they will come. They will come. You will produce fruit. And as those fruits grow in you, as you offer yourself and the gifts that God has given you to his service, you can have an incredible impact in this world. God can use you to bless others. God can use you to bring light where there's darkness, hope where there's despair, healing where there's brokenness. The question is, will you put yourself in a place where you can be cultivated? Will you let God till the soil of your heart, digging out those weeds and rocks and other stuff that's going to stop his word growing in your life? We all need to hear Jesus' warning here, don't we? God wants fruit in our lives, and good trees respond to cultivation and bear good fruit. But dead trees bear no fruit. Now, I confess I'm a terrible gardener. I just pull out weeds and I cut things. I don't have any idea where they're going to grow again. But anyway, I spend my time a bit more focused on trying to grow you people. And it's lovely being here for a number of years now. I actually get to see that fruit, the Holy Spirit doing his work in your lives. But I can't actually say that about everyone. I'm not talking about those of you with tender consciences who ask, have I been bearing fruit? Let me tell you, if you're asking that question, you have been. You're on the right track, right? I'm talking about those of you who don't even get close to asking that, whose character is just as selfish as it was 10 years ago, if not worse. Jesus doesn't pull his punches. The axe is ready to cut down any tree that doesn't bear fruit so the soil can be freed up to grow other fruitful trees. Unless you too turn back to God and seek his mercy, you will perish. Well, we began with the problem of suffering. We all face it. And Jesus tells us that personal tragedy and suffering is not God's judgment on sin. But every tragedy is a wake-up call. It is a reminder that while those whose lives are lost in tragedy are no more guilty than others, all of us stand guilty before God. We are all in need of his mercy. And yet that's not the whole story, is it? Because you see, there was one who was truly innocent. And he was tried by Pilate. And his blood was offered as an undiluted sacrifice for the guilty, for people like you and me. He, Jesus, gave his life so that all who believe in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. And what's more, he who suffered is with us in our suffering. And so as we turn to him, as we trust in him, as we remain in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will change us. And we will bear fruit, much fruit, to his glory. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' crystal clear clarity that the suffering and tragedies that we experience in life are not your judgment upon our sin. We thank you that you are slow to anger, that you desire no one to perish, but that all should come to repentance and so live. Father, we pray that as we face suffering and tragedies in our life, that we would know that you're near us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he shared in our sufferings and is with us. But we also pray, Lord, that we would hear your word to us and that suffering may be a moment to turn to you, to seek your forgiveness and mercy, and Lord, to give ourselves again to your service, that the Holy Spirit would do that work of tilling the soil of our hearts to bear fruit so that we can be a blessing in your world. Bring your light and life to the glory of your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.